Our reading this evening is from the Old Testament scriptures, the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 11. 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Let us read and hear God's word. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto David, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thine house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go unto mine house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the men of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approachest ye so near unto the city where ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye near the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us like unto us into the field, and we were upon them even to the entering of the gate. and the shooters shoot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." And encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and we look to him for his blessing to come upon it as we read it and think upon it. We continue our worship, coming this time to a portion of the 30th Psalm, Psalm 30 from the beginning. And we're singing verses 1 through 5, the first five stanzas. "Lord, I will thee extol, for thou hast lifted me on high, and over me thou to rejoice madest not mine enemy. O thou who art the Lord my God, I in distress to thee with loud cries lifted up my voice, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, my soul thou hast brought up and rescued from the grave, that I to pit should not go down. Alive thou didst me save. O ye that are his holy ones, sing praise unto the Lord, and give unto him thanks when ye his holiness record. For but a moment lasts his wrath, life in his favour lies. Weeping may for a night endure, at morn doth joy arise." These five stanzas from Psalm 30, "Lord, I will thee extol." Would you turn with me to the book of Psalms just now, and to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and we're going to read and meditate upon the whole of this psalm. "Blessed is he whose transgression is covered, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thine hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer." Selah. That word Selah is there as a pause indication in the reading, just to think of what we've just been reading. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee at a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto me. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Some people are able to take in and to apply clear statements, teaching principles. They can get into the mind and into the head, and they can immediately apply them to life. But there are others who need a little bit more help. There's others of us. We need something concrete to work through what we're told and taught, to give us a degree of understanding on the principles that have been taught. We need a flesh and blood example. And that's the attraction of the Psalms, because they open up the lives of real people that we can identify with. They help us. We're given something and someone we can identify with. It's like holding a mirror before your own life, and you can see what God has done with other people, and you can say, now I understand. Now I understand what God is doing with me and to me, because I can read it in the lives of others who have gone before me. It's beginning to make spiritual sense. In these days, as we've come together for the communion season, we hope, we look, we expect to hold the world at arm's distance from us. The Lord is speaking with us and dealing with us over spiritual truths, spiritual experiences. The things of heaven are the things we seek after and delight in. The gospel talks with us, and the message of God's gospel brings to us words of guilt, themes of sin. It speaks about conviction and confession. It speaks about faith and trust and delight in the Lord. It speaks about being pardoned and having peace. All of these are words. But we look to translate them into human experiences that we can identify with. What does it mean to be convicted? What are the experiences, the emotions, what are the thoughts that go with being convicted, converted, blessed, pardoned, forgiven? We can see these precious spiritual experiences illustrated in the way God deals with his people who have gone before us, and particularly in the book of Psalms, in David's life. This Psalm 32 comes out of what we read there already in 2 Samuel and the experience with Bathsheba. And here we have David opening up his heart, giving us the privileged insight to his soul. He's telling us what his experiences and emotions were spiritually after the fearful sin of that adultery with Bathsheba. He's telling us something that we want to know. We need to know. He's holding a mirror up to us, and we can see a reflection in his experiences, and we can make sense of ours from looking at him. I want, therefore, tonight to think first of all of the pain of conviction. I then want on to consider the place and the peace of confession. And then I want us to close by thinking of the praise from cleansing. Simple skeleton of what this psalm is talking about. He begins then, first of all, with the pain of conviction. He starts indeed on a jubilant note. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He's basking here. He's surrounded with God's grace. He knows God's forgiveness, but he's been through a hard experience to reach that place. He's happy now, but it wasn't always that way. The deep, intense expressions that he gives us here, the depth of feeling in this spiritual insight that he gives us, welling up from deep within him, is because of what he's been through. Go back to Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. Not something on the surface of our life. From deep within, the psalmist is summoning himself and us to praise God. And what's he doing? He's giving us his spiritual arithmetic. He's there giving us, yes, God who's done this and this and this. Five things to add them all up, to add, to stimulate, to motivate him to bless the Lord. That's what David is doing here for us. A deep, intense experience of peace and forgiveness because of what he's been through. For almost a year after the sin with Bathsheba, he was silent, at least silent in spiritual language. He tried to hide his sin. He tried to avoid the consequences. He tried to make Bathsheba respectable. He tried and tried and tried so much, but it only made things worse. There is no limit what a conscience will try to do to cover up sin. It's a frightening thought, but there is no limit to what conscience will do or try to do to cover up sin. David went as far as setting up the murder of Uriah, trying to buy peace for his conscience. He had scheme after scheme, take him home, make him drunk, eventually put him in the most vulnerable place in the battle. All of these things because of the guilt and the conviction that he had. But it never worked. We read that chapter until we come to the very last sentence, the very last verse. But all that David did displeased the Lord. It didn't work. The light of God followed after David, chased him for a year. Eventually, the light of God and the hand of God upon him brought him to the place of conviction, confession, and cleansing. But for that whole year beforehand, he was a sad man. He tried to run, but he couldn't hide. Listen to what he says about himself. The way in which he describes himself now, looking back on his life with the bliss of 2020 reflection. Looking back over his life, he can now say what he was going through. And he gives us three simple words that apply to him and apply to us. He says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. At last, here he is. He's telling us what it was like. It's sin that I committed. What is sin? The root idea of sin is you miss the mark. God has set out a path, standards, principles to guide and to lead us in the way we live. And we miss out on what God has set before us. We don't reach it, we don't keep it. However careful we might aim, we simply come short. We miss. And because we miss and come short, God condemns us. We've constantly got to assess ourselves. We've constantly got to weigh ourselves up. We do it regularly, personally, by ourselves, but especially when we come to a communion season. It is the time when we must indeed take, we have it, my father did it, a stock taking. Every year you worked out exactly what you had. So also we've got to do a spiritual stock taking now. Never mind about what's going on yesterday. Never mind about the plans for next week. What about just now, these days of communion? How have we improved, progressed, matured since last time? Let's think of what we've done or not done. Let's make an assessment of ourselves, how we have missed the mark that God has set for us. Not on the scale. Let's get this out of the way right away. Not on the scale with the specific details that David goes on with the sins of adultery with Bathsheba, but just we're alone with God now. He's speaking to us. What is it that the finger of God goes on to in your life or mine? What sin is he taking before us in this stock taking? He tells us, sin. But then he goes on and he uses another word. The same verse, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What does the word transgression mean? Transgression means rebellion. God clearly says, this is what I want you to do and to live by. And we simply put our head up and our chest out and we say, no. The sign says, keep off the grass. And what's the first thing we do? We walk on the grass. That's the kind of rebellion on a spiritual scale. Let's see what happens. We're prepared to push the envelope. We're prepared to see how far it will go before something cracks or breaks or something comes into our lives. How long can we get off with it? The defiance, the stubbornness. Yes, even when it comes home to us and God is dealing with us through the pain of conviction, we've done something since last time. I don't know any of you, so I can say it clearly like this. We've done something. We've rebelled, but we haven't put it right. And the pain of it comes home, and still we're not putting it right. Still we're keeping going. There's something about sin. Sin smothers the logic of faith. Sin smothers the logic of faith. We know that sin is wrong. We know what God requires of us. But does that make us stay to what is right? Even with a saint, even with David, there was that expression in a moment of rebellion, transgression against God. He was feeling the sin. He was feeling the transgression. The third word that he gives us here, he says, verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Here is David, and he's sparing no colours as he's painting a picture of himself. He says iniquity. What does that mean? Iniquity means twisted and crooked. That's the way we are. Rather than obeying God, this rebellion that we've been talking about, rather than obeying God, we twist things round in our own hearts and go our own way. We try to twist what is bad to make it look good, to justify ourselves. You know, how often have we heard a little child holding a glass and it suddenly breaks on the floor and you come through and ask, what happened? Oh, the glass fell. What do you mean the glass fell? You dropped it. No, the glass fell. We try to make it look good. We try to shift the blame. We twist things around. That's what David was trying to do. And we're still the same as he. We try to cover things up. And the longer that he was at it, the more unhappy he was. His life was empty. He was touchy. There was an aggro about him. His bones, we're told, were wearing away in the drought of summer. You know the way in which you see these pictures of the Sahara where there's a carcass left there and the sun has been beating down and it's bleached. And you look at it for a drop in any of the marrow of that bone and it's as dry as dust. That's the way he was spiritually. And that's the way we are when we go through this experience that David shares with us without coming to the point of confession and bringing it before the Lord. a boil. We don't see very many of them today, but a boil is a lovely, big, red inflammation. Oh, but touch it, and the person almost screams at you with the pain. That's the way David was. There was this boil on his soul. The sin, the transgression, the iniquity that he had committed and had not dealt with. And if anybody even brushed against it, if anybody even mentioned the name Bathsheba for that first year, he would have been at them. The conviction he was going through because of the sin, the transgression, the iniquity he had committed. We're told here, is it not said to us, I was roaring all the day long. He was feeling the pain. Oh, he was feeling it intensely. He was feeling it constantly. It was something that he couldn't get away from. No matter how he tried, go to bed and sleep at night, and the guilt was there on the pillow beside him. Opened his eyes in the morning, and the companion that went through that day's journey with him was the same companion as yesterday. The guilt of the sin that he had committed. Proverbs does not tell us that the man who tries this shall not prosper. Whoever tries to cover their sin, it shall not prosper. But he who casts himself upon the mercy of the Lord shall know peace, pardon, quietness. The longer that David was at it, the more pain he felt. The longer he refused to admit and acknowledge it and was silent about it, so his life was empty. So here we have the first mirror image for ourselves. What does conviction mean? There you have it in the life of David, and you can identify with it so easily. Every one of us, the Lord's people. Not on the scale, not on the details that David went through, but the image, the feelings, the emotions, the reactions. There it is for us. The pain of conviction. But that's not the end of the story for David. Because we see not only the pain of conviction, we then go on to see and hear the place and the peace of confession. Because God will not give up on his people. They might sink deep, they might resist hard, and they might persist long in where they've been and doing. But God will bring them, him, us, to the place of confession. And he does it in the most surprising of ways. He does it with a whole variety of means. There is a variety in the arrows that the Lord uses against you and against me. Maybe a conversation that you're having amongst yourselves in a fellowship. No one knows what you're feeling. But somebody just says something. A word, a text, an experience is quoted, and you know it's going there to your soul, and you know that God is speaking through it to yourself. That's what happened with David, was it not? Here you have this man called Nathan. The Lord told him what to do, but Nathan goes and he speaks to David. And tells David a story about this visitor who came to the man who had only one little ewe lamb. And the way in which the man had to provide hospitality for this visitor. And what does he do? He goes and he kills a neighbor's lamb. He goes and he kills that ewe lamb of that one man. And David suddenly becomes angry. David suddenly begins to be incandescent with rage at what's been done. And Nathan simply points the finger and he says, thou art the man. You're the one that's done it. And there was that personal acknowledgement. He's finished running. He's finished hiding. It comes out in the open now. Come down to the same words that he used in verses 1 and 2. The words we've explained, they were there in principles. Now read verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions. He was at a distance from these things for so long. He was holding them at arm's distance. They're not mine. They're not mine. And he was trying to live without acknowledging it and confessing it. But God brought him to the place where he says, yes, that's me. I've done these things. And he's brought to the place where he's got to confess them. You remember the illustration I mentioned about the boil? How do you get rid of it? You get a knife and you lance it. And here we have the lancet of confession. He lances the boil and all of the putrefying sin and iniquity and transgression that was boiling up inside him for a year. It all comes out. He acknowledges his sin. He confesses his sin. What does that mean, to confess, to acknowledge? It's more than just simply admitting that, well, they're my sin. What he's saying here is, I am saying the same about my life as God says. That's what it means. I'm saying the same thing about my life as God says. We accept what God's judgment and assessment about our life is. There's a danger today because of the indifference and complacency that's in our society. There is a danger in our society and our nation and our church of an easy Christianity, playing down some of these experiences. But God says clearly to us what his assessment, God tells us clearly what his opinion is about our lives. And we've got to say amen to what the Lord says. The lancet of confession. And the only way that we can be healed, the only way the pain of conviction will pass from us, is when we confess and make a peace with God. Alone before him. Own them for ourselves. And cast ourselves on his mercy. So how are they going to be forgiven? How are they going to be dealt with? With a broken heart and with bruised knees we come before God. How is God going to deal with my sin, my transgression, my iniquity? It's going to cost someone. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life. What does it say here? Our sins are forgiven. What does it mean? They are lifted away from us. That's what it means. Taken away and removed from us. On the great day of atonement, the high priest places his hands upon the scapegoat. And symbolically, there is a transfer of the sins of all the people onto that scapegoat. And the scapegoat is then led off into the wilderness, symbolizing, signifying the removing of sins. That's what forgiveness is, symbolically. Taking it away. But at what cost? Keep that constantly in our minds. We're told also that my sin, verse 1, my sin is covered, concealed, out of sight. David tried it. I'm sure we all try it. We all try to cover up our sin. You and me both. We try it, but we fail. And it's only when we come to confess our sins before the Lord that that sin is going to be covered and dealt with. Only then is it going to be removed and peace comes in its place. Removed, wiped out, taken away. In the Old Testament, New Testament, they had what was called papyrus. And the ink that they used, it simply sat on the top of the papyrus. It didn't penetrate into the material itself. If you write on a piece of paper anything with ink and you try to rub it out, you might get rid of it 90%, but you've always got that faint shadow of what once was written there. And if you really look hard, you can still make it out. You think you've rubbed it out, but you haven't. It's still there. But with the papyrus, no. It lies on the surface. And what's required is just a wipe. And it's gone. That's what it means. Sins are removed, concealed, out of sight, taken away. Sins forgiven. Sins covered. The third word that he uses here is, the Lord imputes not their iniquity. A beautiful word, that word, impute. What does it mean? To impute means to take something from him and put it against me. From him and put it against me. Take it from their account and put it against my name. It's a transaction in a cash book. He owns me such and such, and this other person is going to deal with it. So it's put across the cash book, and that's the way it is discharged. On the cross, all the sins of God's people are transferred and put against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the very last verse. He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the transaction, this imputation. It's transferred across our sins to his righteousness to his people. Forgiveness we talked about, taken away. Yes. Forgiveness is not cheap, but it is free. Forgiveness is not cheap because it cost the death of Christ to take it away, to remove it, to cover it up. It was put against his name. It was imputed to him. He had to deal with it. It's cheap. It's not cheap, but it is free. No amount of sacrifice, no amount of effort, no good deeds on our part will ever bring that to ourselves. We don't have the resources, we don't have the ability. No man, no church, no organization, nobody can pronounce us forgiven except Jesus Christ. On the basis of that sacrifice on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute to meet the demands of a holy God. The imputation of our sins to the Lord. And I want you to go back to a practical illustration where this is brought out. It's brought out in the life of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave, robbed Philemon and went to Rome. Met Paul and was converted. And Paul was going to send him back with a letter of commendation to Philemon. And in Philemon, it's only one chapter, but in verses 17 and 18, he says two things that are important for a spiritual application to ourselves. He says to Philemon, lay his debt against my name. Whatever he's robbed you of, put it against me. Now that's imputation. Take his robbery and lay it against me. Put my sins against Christ, and Christ will deal with them. But he also says something else in verse 18. He says, receive him as myself. Look, I'm sending this man back to you. I'm sending him back to you. Look upon him, not as Onesimus the robber, not as Onesimus the one who's run from justice. No, look upon him as Paul. Come amongst us. That's imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people. How does God look down on his people now? He looks down upon them in Jesus Christ, his Son. Treat him, look upon him, as if it was me, Paul, amongst you. We are accepted in the Beloved. The place of confession and the peace that comes when we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. You know, sin can only be in one place. Sin can only be in one place. Either it's against your account, and if it is, you've got to deal with it. Against your name, you've got to answer it. All the demands you've got to meet, it's against your name, or it's against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if you trust in him. And these very same things I've just said apply. He takes it, he deals with it, he discharges it. That's what it means to have our sins imputed to him. And that's what the Lord does with his people. Jesus Christ sees to it. I'll see to that. I'll see to that. However varied, however deep, however long we might have been there in sin, God's grace covers it. There's one passage. The manifold grace of God. The word that is used there for manifold, it means the colours of a rainbow, the full spectrum. And if you think of all the colours in the rainbow, the essential colours, that's what it means. God's grace covers all options. Every single possible situation. The manifold grace of God. To deal with David with his sin, to deal with Onesimus as a robber, to deal with Paul as a persecutor, to deal with you where you are, to deal with me where I am. But we need to come and put our faith and our trust in him. So yes, again here we have a mirror that we can look at. The pain of conviction and all the sins that he committed. And here we have David, yes, what does he do? He comes to the place of confession. I acknowledged, we're told in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. They're not known to anyone else from ourselves here tonight. But there's a whisper going through in our memory, perhaps. There's something coming out of the skeleton cupboard. There's something coming out of the pages of the diary. And there it is to be dealt with. And we've got to acknowledge it before the Lord and seek his forgiveness for it. The place and the peace of confession. But I said one final thing to close with. Not only the pain of conviction, not only the peace of confession. I spoke also about the praise of cleansing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in your heart. You know, there's no song in the heart of the sinner. The way of the sinner is hard, we're told. He's got nothing to be happy about. The world today will try to tell us otherwise. People want to create the impression that they're content and they're happy, but they're only fooling themselves. They've got nothing to sing about. They've got nothing to be glad about. But the Christian has. The one who knows, yes, the weight of sin. The one who knows the suffering of conviction. The one who knows of confession to the Lord. That same person also knows the praise of cleansing. That person has indeed something to sing about. And what I want to do is just go from Psalm 32 as we close to Psalm 34. Just to touch on what he says to us here, because it rounds out and helps us tonight and for the Lord's Day. He says in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What's the psalmist saying? He says, come on, join with me. Verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Join with me, please. That's where I've been. He's described it in Psalm 32. A year in the spiritual wilderness. A year drifting, denying. A year. But now the Lord has dealt with me. He's turned his face towards me. He's drawn me closer to himself. A struggle, defiance, rebellion. Put it in whatever words come from your own life. I can do it with mine. But when we know forgiveness, can we not with a deep joy say, come on, join with me. Let us together magnify the Lord. So he says, yes, join with me. But then he goes on, he says, not only join with me, but he says in verse 4, listen to me. Listen to what I've got to say. I sought the Lord. I was in a tight corner. I didn't have anyone else to help me, but the Lord did. I prayed and he heard and helped me. Listen to me. He delivered me from my fears. He delivered me from my fears. The amazing grace and the boundless love and commitment of the Lord. The troubles I brought upon myself when that moment of madness with Bathsheba. That moment, just a few brief moments. Look at what it's meant for a whole year. And that has battered all the joy out of my life. So bad, look at it. But I sought the Lord. He listened to me. He listened to me. What else does he say? Join with me. Listen to me. He says in verse 8, learn from me. What does he say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There you are, you're going through this conviction. There you are, for a year your life has been as dry as a bone in the noonday sun. There you are, your life has lacked the slightest drip and drop of any spirituality. Can you then say God is good? Oh yes, I can. Because when I was down there, the Lord did not abandon me. He didn't leave me where I brought myself and my sin, but he was good to me and brought me up. Listen to me. Learn from me what God has done to me, and he can do it to you. God is near. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. David, all that time, he thought that God was far from him, that God was distant from him. But all the while, in that spiritual wilderness, the eye of the Lord was upon him. As the eye of the Lord is upon his people and you and me, if we're his tonight still. Learn from me that God is good. And he tells us there, God is sufficient. He never lets me down. The lions young may be hungry. They may suffer a lack of food. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good. He's never let me down. He's never let me down. Learn of me, he's saying. Join with me, listen to me, learn of me. And then one last thought as we close. He's saying, taste and see. We've been listening to the testimony of a man. We've been listening to the testimony of David. But what does he know about what you and I are going through? How does he know what you've got to face and cope with? Here is a man who says, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've got to cope with next week. I don't know where you've been last week. But I can say this to you. Wherever you've been spiritually, whatever has been your problems, your difficulties, listen to this. Taste and see. Taste him for yourself. Try him for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Taste and see that God is good. He's close to hear you in the time of temptation and time of weakness. When you need comfort, when you need guidance, when you need courage, when you're carrying a heavy weight, whatever be the specific circumstance you can set out in your life, try and see. Take it to the Lord. Look to him, and he will not let you down. One of my favorite passages is the testimony of an old man, Joshua. The tribes are going to be sent back to the land that has been allocated with them, and Joshua wants to give them a word that's going to stick with them wherever they go. Joshua chapter 23 verse 14, and he says, not one word, not a single word that the Lord has spoken to you has fallen as a crumb to the floor. Not once. We're content if we get 51%, we've passed. If we're really bold and we say, well, I want to aim, get 75%. If we're really ambitious, let's aim for 90. Even 99. God is not content even with 99% performance. God is content and aims for nothing less than 100% every time in what he's promised to his people. And that's the lesson that Joshua wanted to get with his people. Not one crumb has fallen of what the Lord has said. We can take that to ourselves. It doesn't make any difference what the circumstance and situation is with us all. It doesn't make any difference where we've been, what we've done in the last few months since our last communion season. Take whatever you've got heavy upon your soul to the Lord. And we're told here, oh, taste and see that God is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Our souls are safe. Our souls are safe as we trust in Jesus Christ, because he has taken the sin that was against our book in heaven, and he's dealt with it upon the cross of Calvary. His eye is upon us from the realm of glory. His hand is about our souls to keep us safe. And he's waiting on a distant shore to welcome us to the place he's provided and prepared for his people. Don't ever, ever, ever doubt the commitment of God. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 32, Psalm 34, join with me. Listen to me. Learn from me. Try him and see. Who trusts in the Lord is indeed blessed. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word and for the living power it has to come to our lives where we be. For the way in which thou dost speak to us as we are, but thou dost not leave us where we brought ourselves. Thy grace and thy mercy and thy love reaches down to that fearful pit, reaches down to the dung heap of humanity, and raises us up to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, make us to linger upon these great spiritual truths, and make us to know the reality of them in our own lives, so that we might be all the more mature and like our Lord from this moment onwards. And that as we gather around thy table, we may see the cost of the blessings we presently experience and the fullness yet to come to thine own. Bless thy word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's close then by singing from Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And we're singing at breaking in from verse 5 to verse 8. My soul. Here's the psalmist speaking with himself. Speaking with us. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense, I shall not moved be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is a refuge high. 62, 5 through 8 then. My soul, wait thou with patience. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.